Let's open our Bibles again to John chapter 17. John 17, if you are looking for that in the church Bible, it'd be on page 903. We've been in this sermon series for a while. It's the final discourse, John 13 through 17. These are the final things that Jesus teaches right before he turns his attention to the cross. He goes to the garden, gets arrested, and sets his face towards the cross. I mentioned last time that we only had one paragraph left of the final discourse to study, and that therefore we probably only had one sermon left to preach in it. But that proved to be an incorrect assessment. I know it's a big shock to those of you who've been here for a while. This final paragraph that Jesus teaches us right before he turns his attention to the cross, it's going to require two sermons of us. And let me tell you why. This paragraph is going to take us to a huge theme in the Bible. And this huge theme in the Bible is actually one of the core callings of the church, what I would enumerate as four. One of the four core callings as the church. And this core calling, that's a huge theme of the Bible that we have before us this morning, is the cultivation of godly community amongst ourselves. Godly relationships between me and you and each other. Unity in the church. Unity in the church. This is something, it's a theme about which the Bible has much to say. And in fact, it has so much to say that as I was thinking about it this week, we could even make this its own sermon series someday. Just a sermon series on what the Bible has to say about the unity of God's people. If we were to one day make this its own sermon series, we might even think through how we could outline it right now. We could begin such a sermon series by turning to Genesis chapter 2 together. And in Genesis chapter 2, we would see that God literally made us for one another. He made us for himself as well, but he literally made us for one another, and he called us into community. And then the next sermon in that series, we could turn the page to Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis 3, we would discover that we brought sin into this world. And one of the devastations of sin is it has estranged us from one another. And sometimes that estrangement is so severe that it causes the unity, the community of a church, to fall completely apart. Then, in the next sermon, we could turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And in Ephesians chapter 2, we would learn that one of the purposes for which Christ came into this world was to restore us to one another. And then, Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of that big test case in the New Testament. Can Jesus really restore estranged people to each other? Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the big test case in the New Testament, which is the Jewish community and the Gentile community. These two communities were very estranged from each other, to put it very mildly. They were estranged from each other, and yet the believers among the Jews and the believers among the Gentiles found that they had a union together, a community together in the life and in the faith of Jesus Christ. And then in this sermon series, we might preach the next week, the fourth week, we could go to Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, we could see here that we're going to have to work hard at this unity to which Christ has called us. We're going to have to develop practices of unity. And those practices we're going to have to give ourselves to are going to have to be worked out over against everything that's going to rise up against our unity our entire lives long. And we would see in Acts chapter 15 that this is a very practical thing that we're talking about. That there are all sorts of cultural lines and all sorts of cultural barriers that the gospel is going to have to overcome. This is not just a theological abstraction. This is very practical, this issue of church unity. Then the next sermon, we could go to the end of the Bible, Revelation 19. And in Revelation 19, we would see God's promised future for our unity. That God has taken our unity as a church somewhere. And when we see what God's promised future for the church's unity is, we would perhaps be strengthened to then want to give ourselves to the hard work of unity that we talked about the week before in this fictional sermon series, about church unity. We would want to give ourselves to that because we see where God is taking it. Even when we don't feel like it, perhaps we would want to give ourselves to it. But then, in this theoretical, I'm not kidding myself. This is probably not theoretical at this point. I put this much work into it. It's going to happen. But in this theoretical future sermon series, we could then turn our Bibles to John chapter 17. And in John chapter 17, we would read verses 20 through 26, which coincidentally is found on page 903 of your church Bibles. We turn to John chapter 17, and we could study there what the Bible has to say about the fruit of our unity. The fruit of our unity. That is to say, what happens in us and what happens through us in this world when the church gives themselves to this core calling of the church to seek genuine, true, real unity together, both in the local church right here and in the global church, the church around the world, as we just prayed for the church in the DR and the Dominican Republic and so forth. What might we expect to happen as we give ourselves to this kind of unity? And actually, that is exactly where we find ourselves today. Today, we are opening our Bible to John chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 26, and we're going to be talking about the fruit of unity in the church. And what we're going to see is that this passage actually points us to two different kinds of fruit. The first kind of fruit it points us to, it happens to us. It happens in us. It is for us. That's the first one. The other kind of fruit actually happens to and for and in our neighbors who are out in the world, who are currently outside of the church. They are not with us right now. But that kind of, when we give ourselves to church unity, something happens out in the world as well. So there's the first kind of fruit that happens in us. That's what we're talking about today. Next time, Lord willing, we'll talk about the kind of fruit of unity that happens out in the world. Please stand, if you will. John 17, verses 20 through 26. Jesus is praying, and this is the conclusion of his prayer. It's a fitting conclusion. He says to his Father, I do not ask for these only. Here he's referring to his immediate disciples, Peter, James, and John, and so forth. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. Here he is referring to you, if you are a believer. That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's pray. Our Father, the scripture says that you wait in heaven. You wait to be gracious to your people and that you exalt yourself so that you might show mercy to your people. Today, Lord, would you be gracious to us? Would you show mercy to your people as we consider this core calling of the church? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's be seated. Those of you who have ever raised children, helped raise children, or those of you who have ever been children, which presumably would be all of us, you're probably familiar with the why question of childhood. You know this, but why do you know this question? It happens sometimes in contexts such as these. No, the parent says. We do not walk around the house with nickels in our mouth. And the child says, but why? Or it might happen in a context like this. Yes, you have to leave St. Louis and move to Decatur with the rest of the family. Of course, you're going to be making this move with us. And the child says, but why? Or it might happen like this. No, you may not use your new scissors to give your two-year-old sister a haircut. No, you absolutely may not do that. And they say, but why? These are just purely theoretical examples. I'm given just to let you, I don't know why I chose those, just to let you kind of enter into the point with me here. But when a child asks the why question, there's really two approaches a parent can take in answering this question. There's two different approaches. The first approach we might consider as the authority answer. This is the answer of authority. This is when the child says, but why? And the grown-up says, because I said so. Or he might say, because it has been decreed for you from on high. Specifically, it was decreed from my face, which is 3 feet higher than your face. Or he might say, because I own you and all of your toys. That is why you're going to do this. You know, that is the authority answer. And in my experience, we might call the authority answer the dad answer. All right? That's the dad answer. But there's another approach to the why question that a parent might give. The other approach we might call, it's not the authority answer. It's the fruit answer. And the fruit answer goes something like this. Because, sweetie, I want you to think about the fruit of this decision. If you walk around with nickels in your mouth, you might swallow one. And you did swallow one, didn't you? Right? Or, because, sweetie, God has called us to be a family, and God has called the parents of this family to take care of the children. So if the parents are moving somewhere, the children must come with them. Or, because, sweetie, you are not a trained hairstylist, and your sister does not need a haircut, and if you try to give her one, it would probably look horrible. And you did. It does look horrible, right? That's how it happens. And in my experience, we might call that approach the mom answer in a family. Now, I actually think that a good argument can be made for either one of those approaches. But I will say this, that the fruit answer has a lot more going for it than this theoretical dad we were just talking about sometimes believes. Because the fruit answer is not only teaching the child what to obey, but the fruit answer is also teaching the child that the authority that is speaking this word to the child is only speaking this for their good. The fruit answer teaches the child why obedience is good. The fruit answer is teaching the child to understand their actions in light of the fruit to which they will lead, which is an important way for our children to learn wisdom. And so it probably should not surprise us as we start learning our Bibles more and more here at DPC. It probably should not surprise us to see that God often answers the very frequent but why question that he gets from his children with not with the authority answer, because I said so, although he definitely could always say that. But he often answers our why questions with the fruit answer. He does this a lot. In Genesis, God says to his people, do not eat of that tree. And he doesn't say, because I said so. He says, because if you eat of it, it will kill you. The fifth commandment. God says to the children of the covenant, he says to the children in this church right now, obey and honor your mother and your father. Because if you do, it will go well with you. You have a long and blessed life. The whole book of Proverbs, it's written as a father speaking to his son, and the whole book of Proverbs is basically one long exercise in us thinking through how we are living and the decisions we are making in terms of the fruit to which those decisions will lead. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is gathering his new community he's created, the church, and he's teaching his church how to live. And at the beginning of that sermon, he just keeps saying, blessed are you if you do this, and blessed are you if you do that, and blessed is the one whose life is marked in this way. Psalm 1, massively important psalm for God's people, says, blessed is the man, happy is the man who walks this way because that's the way of life, but not blessed, not happy is the man who walks this way because that's the way to death. Revelation, the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation literally ends with fruit. The book of Revelation is saying to us, persevere in this beautiful way of God that he has set you upon, your feet upon. Persevere in this way. Keep going in this way, even when you don't feel like it, even if you're getting persecuted for it. Persevere in this way because this is the fruit that happens at the end of this way, the fruit of life that was guarded against us when we fell in the garden. So showing us the fruit to which our actions lead is actually one of the primary ways in which God is teaching his children to love the Christian life. And we find it right here. When we talk about the hard work of church unity, we as the children might be tempted to say to the father, but why? Why do we have to go out of our way, out of our comfort zone, out of our convenience to seek a profound and deep and loving and amazing supernatural unity with everybody in the church? Because, I mean, you look around this room, and there's people in this room that are very different from each other. There's people in this room that would have nothing in common if they did not go to this church together, right? They would have absolutely nothing in common. There's people in this room that would never seek me out as a potential friend, would never think that they would really like me, would have nothing in common with me if we weren't in this church together. And every one of us can say that. Everyone can say that. So why? Why do we have to pursue the hard work of church unity together? And again, God very graciously gives us here not one, but two kinds of fruit answers in this very passage. One fruit is what it bears for us. Talking about that today. And the second one is what it bears for our neighbors in the world. We'll do that next week. But we say why? And this is what God says at first. Because your pursuit of church unity reflects the image of God in you. It reflects the image of God. Look with me. Verse 20. Jesus is praying, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. Skip down to verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Now that's amazing. Because this unity that we're talking about this morning, this is a supernatural unity, we just learned, that we are called not only to reflect, but we are also called to participate in. Now, we don't create this unity. We don't create anything that's supernatural. We don't create this unity. It doesn't come into existence because of our efforts, because of our actions. Only God can create this unity, but we are called to live in it and to believe in it and to participate in it. And as we do so, we find that we are actually taking on more and more of the very character of God himself. As we're drawn to one another in love in the church, we are becoming more and more like God. This is the triune God who lives eternally in this community of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a community of mutual adoring delight. This is the God who created all things. And he created all things just so that he could draw his creatures into his love. Invite his creatures into his love. This is the God who, when he created all things, he gave humanity the special glory of bearing his image, of reflecting his likeness in this world. This is the God who then looked at the man he created and he said, it is not good for that man to be alone, because if he's all by himself, how is he going to bear the image of a community of love? How is he going to show the likeness of a community of love if he's always just by himself? And so he gave a woman to the man. And together, the man and the woman started making a lot of people. And over time, they made enough people to fill the whole planet. But somewhere in the midst of all that, and actually very early on in the midst of all that, sin entered into this world. And that sin began to drive us all away from each other. And now our relationships among ourselves, which are supposed to be these miraculous places on planet Earth where God is revealing his life of love in human relationships made in his likeness. But now on the other side of sin, our relationships are shattered. And then this God looks upon a world has been shattered in a thousand different ways by the fall into sin, and he makes a promise. This God promises that one day he will come back to this world. And when he comes back to this world, he will save us all from the guilt and from the corruption of this fall into sin. And in doing so, he will also draw us back together to one another. He will restore us to the proper and true reflection of the image of God within ourselves. So, this God in Jesus Christ, his Son, then entered into this world through the incarnation. He took away the guilt of our sin through his crucifixion. He then took away the corruption of our sin through his resurrection, death, the corruption of death. He took it all away. And then he ascended up into heaven so he might govern over this entire world for love's sake, for his people, loving his people. And then he sent the Holy Spirit to indwell his people so that as we are making our way along life in this fallen, broken, shattered world, that we're not doing so estranged from God, but we're doing so with God. And we continue making our way through this world in that way until Jesus Christ comes yet another time to make all things new. He has done all of that. The God of the Bible has done all of that so that he might heal our old wound of sin, so he might make us able to bear his glorious image properly once again. And one of the chief ways that all of that works itself out is in our life together, in the church. When we live life together as God has called us to, in this supernaturally created community that has now been restored to us through Jesus Christ, we are becoming more and more like God. As we give ourselves to that hard work, we are being shaped more and more that we might bear his image, reflect his image truly and faithfully. That's what Jesus prays for here. That they may be one, even as we, Father, are one. That they may be a community bound together in love, even as we are a community bound together in love. That they may enjoy this life together, even as we enjoy this life together. But this is hard work. And it is apparently unending work. To reflect the image of God across all the lines, across all the barriers that you even find in redeemed humanity. That you even find right here in this little bitty subsection at Decatur Presbyterian Church of redeemed humanity. This is hard work, but it is how we become more and more like God. It's how we become more and more like our beloved who has loved us. So, perhaps it is helpful in the midst of that hard work to hear an encouraging word, a word of comfort, because it is hard work. Relationships are frequently very difficult. Even in the church, relationships are frequently very difficult. As someone once said, wherever two or three are gathered together in Christ's name, there will be conflict. You can count on it, right? That will happen. In fact, as I was thinking about the sermon this week, I really began to think, are there really any easy relationships? I was thinking about hard relationships at first, but then I began to think, what relationship do I have that is always easy? What relationship do you have that is always easy? For it to be a relationship, it's going to require work. For it to be a relationship, it's going to require repentance of our sinful tendency to always put ourselves first. It's going to require repentance of our tendency to hold a grudge against the other person when they let us down, when they offend us. For it to be a relationship, it's going to require repentance of our tendency to point out the flaws, always draw attention to the flaws and the faults of somebody else, so we might somehow think that we're making ourselves look better. It's going to require a willingness to sacrificially listen, to close our mouths, to ask questions, and close our mouths and know and learn and understand the other person. It's going to take time. And you put all those things together, and it just sounds like an endless amount of work. And you know what? It is. It's the endless work of determining whether or not you are going to live in a community faithfully and genuinely and deeply when it's so much easier to not live in a community. It's the endless work of determining whether you are going to move towards that person that you need to move towards. They need you when it's so much easier to stay home and watch Netflix. It's the endless work of determining whether you're going to create and cultivate space in your life for other people, for new people. Would it be so much easier just to keep doing life with your four best buddies and just kind of close the door? It's the endless work of confessing our many sins in relationships, of offering real and genuine forgiveness, of bearing with the other, as the Bible says, of resisting cynicism when that same thing has happened again, resisting cynicism against that person. This is hard work. But let me say this, from my point of view in the life of this church, let me say that I see us doing this a lot at DPC. All those things. I see us doing that in our marriages. I see us doing that in our friendships. I see us doing that when two very different people are working together on some church project. There's the meticulous person. There's the non-meticulous person. They're driving each other nuts, you know, and they're having these relational bumps. But I see us working through these things. And when we honestly giving ourselves to this work, we can sometimes, have you tasted this? We can sometimes have that exact same feeling of delight, experience of delight, that Psalm 133 bore witness to this morning in our earlier reading. Do you remember the earlier reading? Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when we are all dwelling together in unity. There are times when you're working hard at unity that you're going to taste that. And yet, I also know that there are times when we get discouraged in this work. When the work of church unity, the hard work of church unity, it feels futile. It feels pointless. It feels like you just got burned over again. It feels like you are stuck here again. And it feels so frustrating. And in those moments, that's when the children of God, it's not just our children who say this, the children of God, if they are engaging with their Father honestly and faithfully, they say, why? But why do I have to do this? This is hard work. And that is when you must remember what Jesus teaches us here about the fruit of unity. That as we keep giving ourselves to this work, we are actually taking on and being conformed more and more to the image of God. That it's not just the horizontal reality that is in our view. The horizontal reality is me and him, me and her, you and him, you and her. That's the horizontal reality. And sometimes that horizontal reality goes well, and sometimes it does not go well. Because sometimes you don't want to change, and sometimes they don't want to change. And if it's not going well, and if the horizontal reality is all that you have in view, you will run out of gas. You will get frustrated, you will get discouraged, and you will want to give up. And what Jesus is saying here is we must keep this vertical reality in view as well. That as we keep at it, as we refuse to give up, as we keep saying with one another, let's try this again. Explain to me again what I've done here. Explain to me again how I can do this better. As we keep on trying that, whatever it is, we are being conformed. We are being transformed more and more to the beautiful image of God. It's not a maybe. The horizontal is a maybe. In fact, the Apostle Paul even speaks about that. The Bible is very honest. The Apostle Paul says in Romans, be at peace with the other person in the church as much as it depends upon you, but you can't control what the other person is doing. So the horizontal might be a maybe, but the vertical is not a maybe. The vertical is sure and certain to happen that as we keep honestly, faithfully giving ourselves to church unity over and over again, this is what's going to happen to us. We are going to look more and more like Jesus. Regardless of what happens horizontally, we will grow into the likeness more and more of Jesus. And I think that's a very encouraging word in the midst of hard work. A few nights ago, I was watching the Pro Bowl dodgeball game with my sons. And if you're not familiar, in this dodgeball game, these are NFL players, professional football players. They're playing dodgeball with each other in this dodgeball court, 5-on-5. And, there's just something strangely satisfying about watching an NFL player get his face smashed with a dodgeball that was thrown by another NFL player. And when they show it in slow motion, it's weirdly satisfying. But it's a very aggressive game. These are aggressive athletes, and they start with the balls all lined up on the middle line, and they start charging towards the line, and they grab the ball, and they're throwing the ball aggressively, and they're dodging and all this. But there was this one player. His name is Jarvis Landry. He's a professional wide receiver in the NFL, and he took a different approach. At one point, you see him. He's got the ball in his hand. And he's starting to approach the line, and you're thinking, all right, this is it. Let's go. And he's going to smash somebody. But as he approaches the line, he leans down, and very gently, very slowly, he just rolls the ball to his opponent. Like his only offensive weapon. This is how you get people in dodgeball. He just rolls it to his opponent. Very strange to watch. Two of his opponents, who now both have balls, converge upon him. And they're going to throw to him at the same time, and you're thinking, oh no, surely he's going out. What was he doing? But remember, Jarvis Landry is a professional receiver. It's literally the man's job to catch balls. That is his job. He's a grown-up man who catches balls for a living. And as they throw the balls, at the same time he catches one, releases, catches the other, they're both all out immediately. He was leaning into his training. It was weird. Nobody else was doing this. It looked crazy. He was trusting his training. Later on in the match, it's Landry versus the last opponent on the other side. And that other opponents won't throw because he's seen what Landry's doing, so Landry gets all of these balls in his hands. He's walking around, I can't remember, it's two, three, four. He's like, he's all these balls in his hands. And the opponent finally thinks, okay, now's the time, I'm going to get him. And he throws the ball really fast. Landry releases the ball, catches, he's out. It's you won the match brilliantly. The way that Jarvis Landry leaned into his training, trusted his training, even though it made no sense, nobody else was doing that. It looked like he was about to get smashed in the face. It's not the way to get ahead in dodgeball, to give up your ball, right? The way that he leaned into his training and trusted his training, we are going to have to lean into God's promise right here. Trust God's promise. That regardless of what may or may not happen on the horizontal level, one sure and certain fruit of our efforts at church unity is that we will start to look more and more like Jesus, who is the very image of God. Lean into it and trust it. Finally, I hope to say more on this next week. We're out of time. But let's also pray for church unity like Jesus does here. Let's pray for a more tangible unity in the church, both locally and globally. Let's join ourselves deliberately, intentionally. Let's join ourselves to the infinitely more powerful prayer of Christ. The prayer of Christ will not be denied. Ultimately, at the end, in Revelation 19, we will be unified. But let's pray for it now. Let's pray now that we may be one, even as the Father and Son are one. Let's pray now that the church will reflect the glory of God more fully and more truly. Let's do it. Let's do it right now. Let's pray. So, Father in heaven, we ask you, would you please come and show your glory among us? Draw us more and more tightly together. Rid us of any and all dissension. Give us repentance for our pride, repentance for our vanity, repentance for our tendencies to hurt each other, to ignore each other. Show us that the power of the gospel is real and true among us so we can reflect your image more fully. Lord, we long for yet more of the taste of Psalm 133 among us. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. May we enter into that life more and more fully through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.